To that end, let's open our copies of God's Word and turn to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. Sermon text this morning will be verses 35 through 38. Matthew chapter 9, verses 35 through 38. People of God, this is the word of the Lord. So give heed and hear the word of the Lord. Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered, like sheep having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." And thus far, the reading of God's holy word this morning. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord is forever. Well, as we come here to the tail end of Matthew chapter 9, we'll find here a transition, a sort of shift in the way that the gospel has been operating, at least from chapter 8 and following. We've been seeing the work of Jesus, the ministry of Jesus, his healings, the miracles that he's performing. Of course, all of those things point to what manner of man Jesus is, what sort of king he is. And he is God's king who has come to save his people from their sins. But now our attention will shift and focus less on the miraculous ministry of Jesus and begin to focus on the mission of Jesus, on the spreading of the word of the kingdom. You'll find that in chapter 10, verses 1 through 4, following as he takes his disciples and sends them out on that first missionary adventure that we'll get to in just a couple of weeks or a week or two. But the point being that now we are beginning to see the shift from ministry to mission. It doesn't mean there will be no more mission or ministry whatsoever, but now the disciples are going to be taking a much more active role than what we've seen thus far. So far, they've just been accompanying him. So far, they've been asking him questions, but have done really not much of anything. But now the disciples themselves will begin to become involved in the mission of Jesus Christ, namely the declaration of his kingship and the coming of the kingdom of God in Jesus Christ. And in this transition, just as we have so often seen in everything that we've been through before, we find another aspect of the nature and the character of this particular king, of God's king. Not only is he the one that has the authority to forgive sins and the authority to conquer the kingdom of darkness, the authority to cast out demons and to heal, but he's also a compassionate king, a king that has a heart for his people. And we see that immediately in our text this morning, when we read in verse 35 that he's going about, sort of summarizing what he's doing, going about teaching, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But then we find in verse 36 that declaration of the heart of this king. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them. Jesus is a compassionate king. It says this right there. I don't think I really even need to explain that much other than to give you that sense and to really let it sink in. That the idea there is that as he looks out across the people, and won't be the only time that we see Jesus looking at the people before him, sitting at his feet, being healed, being fed, being taught, that his heart, and that's the idea, that his heart will go out to those people before him. Because he's not a king like so many other kings and so many other rulers who view their people as a means of serving him to their detriment often and with no concern for their welfare, for their state of being, no heart of compassion. For many human rulers, there's an indifference. People in your kingdom are a means to your particular ends. They are not there for you to serve. They are there to serve you. But not so with this king. This king is the king who has come to be a servant, as Philippians tells us. The king coming down from the throne of glory, being robed in human flesh in order that he might serve the Father and serve his people. He's a king like unlike any other. A king with a heart for those that he has come to save. He's not a cold, detached king who merely fills his duty out of a sense of obligation with no attachment to the people that he's come to set free. Why does he have compassion? Because to really understand what's happening here, we need to pay attention to the description of the people that he's looking across. And the first thing that we see is that he's moved with compassion because he sees these sheep, these people before him, as though they were sheep who were weary and scattered, like sheep having no shepherd. Of course, we don't live in a pastoral economy here in the U.S., and so sometimes we lose sense of what something is saying, the perspective that's there. But if any of you know anything about sheep at all, and perhaps little ones, you may not know much about sheep, go to a petting zoo sometime, and maybe perhaps you'll get to get up close and to pet a sheep. But you still won't quite learn what sheep are like, what sheep are. That is that sheep are vulnerable. Sheep are helpless. Sheep, if you'll notice, have no built-in defense mechanism. It's entirely up to the shepherd to protect the sheep. And if there is no shepherd there and the predators come along, then sheep are, sitting ducks. They're like sheep. Right? There's nothing that's going to keep them from being eaten and devoured by the predators that would come with them. A little bit different from goats who have horns and a little bit of a more cantankerous nature and can somewhat defend themselves from predators, but sheep not so much. And there's something that, at least in our text, that perhaps we haven't quite seen in verse 36 when we read it for ourselves. Here in the New King James, it's translated because they were weary, but the better way to understand that is because they were oppressed. And not just oppressed, but they were torn, and they're lying and bleeding on the ground like a flock of sheep that's just had a predator come and do what predators do. It's not the idea that they're just tired. That he looks out across the people, the masses of people before them, and sees that they look tired, that they look heavy laden. That will come later, certainly. But here, it's not that. He's seeing torn, abused, and bruised people. And he's seeing them like they are sheep having no shepherd. That's what would happen, as I've already said, if there were no shepherd and a predator were to come along. So it's not that they're weak or fainting, it's that they're harassed, they're oppressed, they're scattered as though they were running from predators without shepherds. And the reason isn't because there were no shepherds, but rather because of the nature that the shepherds that served them was. You'll remember our sermon or our Old Testament reading comes from Ezekiel 34. You'll find that in the prophets there is this running theme of the people of God as sheep and God constantly calling out the leaders of his people because they're supposed to be the shepherds. They're supposed to care for God's sheep. To feed them, to nourish them, to see to their well-being, to make sure that they stay in the fold, as it were. To make sure that they are led to those green pastures, to those streams of water. But Ezekiel makes it quite clear to us that back in the days of Ezekiel, before the fall of the kingdom of Jerusalem and Judah, that the shepherds, far from being shepherds, have turned into the predators. It's not just that these tattered and torn sheep have no shepherds. They have no shepherds because their shepherds are the ones who are tearing them. The ones who have placed them in this position, have scattered them abroad. It's a bit of a heavy, damning indictment of the Pharisees and the scribes, of the religious leaders there, that as Jesus looks out at his people, as he looks out at God's people, and says that they are like those with no shepherds, even though the shepherds, some of them perhaps, were standing right there. Because the scribes and the Pharisees, they're the ones who lay the heavy burdens and don't even lift a finger to help with the load that they lay upon the people of God. They are the ones who would use the people of God to maintain their positions of power and of influence. They are the ones who would have the sinners remain sinners rather than to come for cleansing. And so on it goes. And so far from being good shepherds that care for their sheep, that feed and nourish them, the shepherds of the house of Israel are falling in the same pattern that they've fallen in for so many years. Abusing God's people and abusing his sheep. And so Jesus, moved with compassion, his heart goes out to the torn and the bleeding sheep. But there's a thing about this particular king. It's one thing to look out and to see the need that's there, to recognize the picture before you. It's another thing entirely then to go about what is necessary to alleviate the condition. For us, so often it's a compassion is a mere emotion, but we don't attach action to it, which makes it useless, which makes it pointless. It's more catharsis than it's anything else. Compassion is to be met with action, and that's precisely how we see this king act. He responds to the needs of his people. He looks out, his heart goes out to them, and so then he turns to his disciples and begins the process of commissioning the proclamation of the kingdom of God, the only thing that can bind up the broken sheep, that can heal and that can cleanse. And so then in verse 37, he turns to his disciples and he says, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few." The field is full. It's ripe for harvesting. That's something here in New York we should be able to understand pretty easily. Very, very few places that you just go driving around, you can't see big fields of corn or soy or wheat. And when you see that they're full and they're ready to go and you're waiting for the combines to come in and to take care of the crops that are there and to put it aside, that's the picture, right? Those long, full, waving heads of grain just waiting for someone to come and to bring them in. And Jesus says to his disciples that they're there. The wheat is there. The sheep are there. It's abundant, it's plentiful, just waiting for someone to grab it and to bring it in. But the problem is that the laborers are few. In order for that to be brought in, there need to be more laborers. And of course, the laborers are few because those who should be laboring are standing in opposition to the King of God. God's king. So his heart moved with compassion because of the shepherdless nature of his people, knowing that his sheep are ready to come in. He turns to his disciples and tells them first and foremost that they are to pray for laborers. It's interesting. You would expect in Matthew that it wouldn't be so much you would have verse 38, you would have verse 37. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few." And then you jump right into chapter 10, right? Which is the sending out of the 12 on that first kingdom mission for the disciples of Jesus Christ, that first proclamation of kingdom power and kingdom glory from someone other than Jesus Christ. But that's not what happens. And that really should strike us, even though so often we see verse 38 and we gloss right over it. Yeah, we get that one. Let's move into the mission. But notice the order of operations, saints. Therefore, pray that the Lord would send laborers into his harvest. In other words, the mission doesn't begin in the energy and the strength of their disciples. And the mission isn't about just taking anyone and throwing them out into the field and perhaps they might do some good work. But rather, the mission begins first and foremost with humble reliance upon God Himself to pray or to provide what's necessary in order that the kingdom can grow and the sheep may come into the fold and the wheat might be harvested. So often when it comes to doing the kingdom work that God has prepared for us to do, we do it without this first fundamental step, forgetting whose kingdom it is and whose power has established it and whose power continues to advance it. So that we don't look out at the field and get daunted by the task that lies before us, because we are not the ones who will accomplish it. We'll be the means, but the power of God will accomplish the ends. So Jesus tells his disciples, first and foremost, this kingdom work, this kingdom mission must begin with that reliance and dependence upon God to provide what is necessary in order that laborers might go out and grab in all of those sheaves. The kingdom would grow. Of course, there's another reason it begins like that. Not only to demonstrate that all of this rests on the shoulders of a more than capable God and His King, and so thus we pray, but because we're going to get an immediate answer. Because we'll get an immediate answer to this prayer that demonstrates the reality that God will send laborers into the fields ripe for harvest, and He will gather in the sheep, and He will gather in the wheat. He'll gather in His people. Not only will they pray that laborers will go, but He'll answer and He'll send those laborers. Of course, chapter 10 is all about what it takes to prepare, to realize the resistance and opposition, the difficulty and the suffering that will come in obeying the call to go out into the fields. It's not going to be an easy mission and an easy task, but nonetheless, the power of God will provide. In other words, the fields aren't just going to stay ready to harvest until it goes to seed. No, God is going to reap His harvest. The shepherd is going to wrap in His sheep. In other words, the gospel enterprise is not a powerless one. It's not one that we sort of cross our fingers and hope that maybe God will save some. It's one that we are to have an eager expectation that indeed the harvest is ready and He will reap. He will reap through the people that He sends out in order to draw them in. And that's the essence of the text this morning, saints. I don't have a whole lot more to say in terms of explanation, or I'll just be repeating myself. What do we do with it? How do we apply this? Because there are some ways in which certainly it applies and some ways in which it doesn't. But what you need to understand, saints, and especially in the context in which we are living, the answer to oppression, because it is oppression that causes this mission. It is the bleeding, dying, tattered sheep that provoke the heart of Jesus to compassion to begin sending laborers into this harvest. It's about the oppression of living in a sin-sick, fallen world. We see oppression all around us. This isn't a hard concept for us to understand. It's everywhere. It's coming to a head here in this nation. And the question everybody has is, what do we do about oppression? Whatever form it might happen to take, what do we do? And the world clamors for all of the reasons, all of the things that we can do in order to eliminate all of the oppression that exists in the world. There's one answer to oppression, saints, and it's the gospel of the kingdom of God. So when we are looking out at the world in which we live in, the society that lies before us, and we begin to see people as Jesus saw them, and our hearts of compassion go out to those who are oppressed in all of the shapes and all of the ways that that takes form, expressing the symptoms of the cause, symptoms of living in a fallen world, symptoms of the reality that people don't love God and they don't love their neighbors. The heart of oppression. And there's only one thing that changes the heart of oppression, and that is the gospel of Jesus Christ that takes out the heart of stone that is self-focused and self-consumed and puts in the heart of flesh, which is God, God-focused and others-consumed. Would we see oppression end in this world? Perhaps then a little more urgency is in order when it comes to declaring the cure. You want justice, saints? You want freedom? Do you want provision and blessedness for all of God's creatures? Then proclaim the gospel. Because that's where the answer lies. And with that answer then, being the source and the power by which torn and tattered sheep are healed and saved, we then seek to have the same heart as our King in order that we might be about the business of applying the cure. One, we understand that the gospel of the kingdom of God is the only thing that will cure this world. And then two, we begin to see people as our Savior saw people. Saints, when was the last time you looked at the world you live in and your heart was moved with compassion? When was the last time you walked by people on the street and they pass by and everybody gives the obligatory nod and there's not a thought in your mind about the fact that they are broken and bleeding? Sure, maybe not physically all the time, though sometimes indeed, but always spiritually, always at the heart of who they are if they are without Christ. Do you view the world the way that your Savior views the world, with a heart of compassion, that because of His grace and His mercy and His compassion, you can see the problem? And your heart goes out to people that are afflicted as you were once afflicted, and you would desire that God would send forth laborers into that harvest before the wheat goes to seed. God would send out those who would go into the teeming masses of the lost and the broken and the dying to fold in His sheep. Do you think that way, saints? Because the reality is, for most of us, we don't think that way hardly at all. We have our schoolwork to do, little ones and college students. And so we bury our noses in our books and our workbooks, and we take our pencils and we do what we have to do without a thought for the fact that we're doing this in the midst of a world filled with those who are lost and broken and bleeding. As though a degree matters more than people. What about in our places of work? How do we view our occupations, our vocations? Merely as a means by which we put food on the table, never thinking about the ones that we work in, the ones over us, the ones below us, are in the same condition that we were once in and we would still be in if it weren't for the blood of Jesus Christ. They're not there just to help you put food on the table. And you're not there to help them put the food on the table as the primary thing. You're there to declare the gospel of the kingdom. Through deed and through word. Apply that to every facet of life, saints. There is nothing, and we'll learn this soon enough when Jesus says that we'll have to give an account for every vain word. There is nothing in this life for the Christian that isn't intended to meet and to pursue kingdom purpose. There's no dead space here, saints. There is no neutral, purposeless part of the Christian life, or at least they shouldn't be, and that's not how we ought to view it. Because God has sent laborers into his harvest, and they look different. They're not all the same. They're not all the apostles with the ability to heal and to cast out demons and to do those sorts of things. They're not all pastors and teachers and all of that. And sometimes it's just those who are in the world itself. The laborers look different. But nonetheless, the labor is there to be done, so let's get to work. This is really what we ought to take away from this text. To actually love God enough to want him to have his people with him. To actually love your neighbor enough to give them the only cure for the disease that's killing them. Compassion that produces action. Beginning with prayer, saints. How often are you on your knees or with your eyes lifted to heaven asking that the Lord of harvest would send laborers into his harvest? How often does it come into your mind at all that the harvest is plentiful but the laborers are few? Beyond that, in the ways in which God calls you to labor for the kingdom, are you laboring for his kingdom? Is your life a kingdom-centered life? A life that's centered on your vocation, centered on your leisure and on your entertainment, centered on your possession, centered on all these temporal things that everybody is clamoring for to cure what ails them. Rather laying hold of that which actually does. Understanding it's the only thing that can cure what ails anybody. And thus being about the work of the kingdom. Whatever way he might call you to be about that work. Saints, situation hasn't changed at its core from what it was 2,000 years ago. The harvest is still out there. It's ripe. It's plentiful. It just needs laborers to draw it in. So, saints, then listen to your Lord and to your King. Pray. Pray that he would send laborers into his harvest. Been having a lot of discussions lately about people who have grief at the concept of there will be those who are eternally lost. A right and a good grief. What are you going to do about it? What are you going to do about it? Pray therefore the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. And what labor he gives you to do in that harvest, get to doing it. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning in humility, in humble thanksgiving and gratitude. The fact that we can call you Father, the fact that we were in the field, and through your laborers that you have sent, you drew us in. The fact that we were lost and dying and broken and bleeding. And you sent your shepherd to bind us up and to heal us, bring us into the fold. Thank you, Father. By your Spirit within us, make us never forget what you have done for us, so that we might remember what we are to do for you as we pray that your kingdom would come, and your will would be done here on earth as it is in heaven. Let us remember that the way that it comes and the way that your will is done is through your empowering your people to spread the news of your kingdom wherever we are. So that, Father, if we would see your kingdom come, then we'd open your mouths and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. If we would see your will done here on earth, heaven on earth, then we would proclaim the means that changes hearts and minds. And Father, as we are about the business, praying and relying, trusting in you to grant the power, to grant the laborers, to make your gospel effective, to grow your kingdom, Father, help us also to rely upon you to provide the things that we need in order to be about the business of your kingdom. Father, we know you are the one who empowers our mouths to proclaim the gospel. But you are also the one who provides us with what we need in order that we might pursue your kingdom and your righteousness. So that far be it from us to get distracted from our mission, because we can think only of what we may eat and what we may drink and what we will wear and where we will live, as though that were all that life is, or as though that were primary what life is. Father, teach us humble reliance upon your provision, that we might be eagerly about the work of your kingdom. Father, we ask that you would forgive us for our sin, not the least of which is how often we lack the compassion of our King, how often we fail to see anything when we look across the crowds of people lost and broken, bleeding and dying. How often we fail to see anything when we're looking across the fields so ripe for harvest. How we are so earthbound that we forget that the kingdom of heaven is here, pressing its claims upon the hearts and minds of men, redeeming them, healing them. Father, forgive us for losing sight of our mission, and grant us the grace that we might then be about the business of your kingdom. Always reminding us that, yes, we falter, fall, and fail. We lack compassion so often, but yet because we have a compassionate King, still we have forgiveness. And so assure us of your pardon, even as we confess our sin to you. Father, teach us to forgive as we have been forgiven. Teach us never to forget that once we were those tattered sheep. So then when we look out into the world and we are offended and we are hurt, we can still offer that hand of forgiveness, that hand of healing. Father, as we go forth from this place and enter into the week that you have laid out before us, the week of work and labor for the sake of your kingdom, we ask that you would lead us not into temptation, but rather deliver us from evil and from the evil one. We ask these things in the name of your Son, our compassionate King, Jesus Christ. And we ask them of you, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.